borrowing somebody's stool here or stand. Good morning. I'm really glad to be here this morning. And I want to thank Neil and Mark Medley and Tyler and Kyle and the other brothers for making it happen. Linda, can you hand me that, my water? Thanks. I was commanded not to step off the stage because of the feedback, so I'm submitting to all local authority this morning. No, it's really good to be here. I'm really glad to be here. I'm glad also that Linda could make the drive with me. Sometimes when I go out and I'll go out and speak, I'm too far away, if not overseas, so I'm glad to have her here this morning. Linda's a first grade teacher. She just retired, and she's very gifted at reading and children's literacy, so get to know her afterwards. She'll be embarrassed that I say this, but she's very gifted, and talk to her, get to know her, and find out about her. I'm also glad to look out into the sea of faces this morning and see some friends who have traveled quite some distance to be here this morning, so thank you for being here as well. So, excuse me, about five summers ago, a friend of mine invited me to a church service to hear a guest speaker. Boy, those lights are bright, eh, Neil? but I can see you all, so that's good. He invited me to his church service. He said I thought I might like it, and I thought, well, okay, I'll go and attend this. I thought about it, said a prayer, and I thought, well, I'll go. It'll be something different. I'll go to my friend's church service and hear this guest preacher. My friend was a leader in the church. He was not the pastor of the church. The guest preacher was a friend of the pastor's, and my friend said, well, you might like to hear this guy. So I got in my car, and I drove over to this church, and I experienced the worship, which was very nice, and waited for the guest preacher to be introduced and to hear this guest preacher. And I need to explain to you a couple things that were happening at the time. One was I need to explain to you the sort of interior of this church in order for my story to make a little more sense. This is a kind of a long rectangular church, a small congregation, seats about 120, 150 people comfortably. And it's one of those long rectangular churches with like a center aisle like that, and then an aisle on each side and pews going into the middle like this, right? So it's just three aisles with a pew in the middle. And I was seated on the center aisle, just on the right side, right next to the aisleway, right in the middle of all the people. So I was plopped down in the middle there. So I was sitting there listening, you know, waiting for the preacher to be introduced. And so he gets introduced, and he starts speaking. Now, what also you need to know about this story is what was going on in the United States five summers ago. This was the summer of 2010, and you'll remember when I say it that this was the summer that the so-called Mosque at Ground Zero controversy was raging in the media and the press. And there was all kinds of polemics and all kinds of, you know, angry people on both sides of this discussion. And yours truly happened to know quite a bit about the insider story, if you will, about this mosque. I don't have time to tell you why there, but I knew a lot about what was going on with this so-called mosque that was being built near Ground Zero during the time. And I'll just say that it wasn't only a mosque or primarily a mosque. It was a big civic center that was going to be an interfaith center that was going to have like a gymnasium and concert halls, and people from all faiths could come there, and they were going to have worship rooms. And you could just, you know, it was a very fascinating sort of project that was being built there that's never been built. So it wasn't just primarily a mosque. But I had a lot of insider information about that story coming into this church to hear this guy speak, who was not going to speak about the Ground Zero Mosque. He was going to speak about something else, which is why I was there and why everybody else came, I'm assuming. So he starts his story, and he was probably in his 60s, and so he had a lot of history like I do, and he had a lot of stories. And he just had me eating out of the palm of his hand, and I think he had everybody else eating out of the palm of his hand as he started his message, and he told this story about his childhood and this crummy childhood he had in his family and with his education and his schooling and all that. And he was telling how he got healed of that and got delivered of that and set free, and that was going to be part of it, like the foundation for his message. And then for no rhyme or reason at all, he just kind of abruptly stopped, no segue, no transition. He just started talking about the mosque at Ground Zero. And I could tell that he wasn't a fan. And I could tell that he had a very wrong view of what was going on there, because, like I say, I kind of knew a lot about what was going on. I actually wrote a long article about it at one point that you could find out, you could probably find on my website still, charlesstromer.com. But I called it The Truth About the Mosque at Ground Zero, if you're interested. So he starts going on and on about the mosque and, you know, what's going on there. And then he just kind of stops and he says, well, I've thought a lot about this. And he said, I guess I figured out what we should do about this. So he said, well, we should just go ahead and let them build it. So I kind of breathed a sigh of relief. And then he said, and then when they're all done building it, we should blow it up. Just like they did to us on 9/11. Now, I don't know what shocked me more, that statement coming out of this man who was supposed to be preaching the gospel of peace, or the few amens that rang out around me in this congregation. The church shall remain nameless. So, long story short, I was angry then. I kind of felt like this sort of righteous anger building up in me. I almost wanted to just stand up and rebuke the guy, but I said to myself, Stromer, calm down. You've said stupid things from the pulpit before, and as it's coming out of your mouth, I hope it doesn't happen this morning, you know, you apologize for it, and, you know, maybe this guy will do the same thing. Well, he did not apologize for it. He just kind of went back into his message, but by then I was kind of calmed down. I almost got up and left, but I decided not to do that because I'd be too embarrassed. So he went back into his message, and I thought, all right, you know, people make mistakes, give them grace, you know. It was a pretty awful mistake, I thought. And so he goes back into his message, and about 5 minutes later, friends, he said the same thing over and over again. He just said it again, the same thing, concluded with the same thing, let's let him build it, and we'll blow it up. So by this time, I was livid. The sort of prophetic, righteous anger was welling up in me. I didn't know whether to stand up and rebuke the guy publicly, but I didn't have enough nerve for that. So I grabbed my Bible off my seat in this little congregation and just walked out the room with all eyes upon me like this. Now, I'm going to come back to this story in a few minutes. What I want to say, though, is that during that next week, my friend and I talked on the phone. For some reason, the pastor of the church, this guest preacher's friend, would not correct this the next Sunday in public. So it fell to my friend to correct this, and he did it in a very godly way in this sensitive situation that next Sunday, so I give him high marks for that. But here's what I want to say to us this morning. That story is instructive in very vivid ways for what I often call the logic of violence, the logic of violence. And what I mean by that is there is a lot of Americans around about now that seems like since 9/11, there's just more and more of us that are, you know, we think, well, there's no other way to solve violence except with more violence. And I don't see that anywhere in Jesus' teachings, you know, that the only solution to violence is more violence. I see a completely different gospel there. And that's what I'd like to talk to you about this morning. I believe that the biblical wisdom tradition gives us a way, a corrective for that violence and for a whole completely different way of life. Now, you may say, well, this doesn't concern me as a Christian. I follow Jesus, but I've talked to far too many Christians, long conversations over many years as I've been involved in teaching this, and this sort of attitude can sort of seep into our own Christian worldviews, where we just want to sort of run around lock and loaded looking for the evildoers. We're not consciously thinking of this, but I've talked to far too many Christians that have been getting burned by this logic of violence. So if I could have Ben, and thank you, Ben, for the helping with the slides this morning. I'm not used to working with PowerPoint slides, but if I could have that first PowerPoint slide up there. Thank you very much. So I've just chosen out a few verses or a small passage from Isaiah or from Jeremiah 18:18. They said, come, let's make plans against Jeremiah, for the teaching of the law by the priest will not cease, nor will counsel from the wise, nor word from the prophets. Now that little outline that's on the other side of that verse there, and this is not the whole verse, and I don't have time to take you into the whole verse or even the context in Jeremiah here. This is the famous passage in Jeremiah. It's probably been preached on by more Christian ministers than any other passage in Jeremiah. It's Jeremiah at the potter's house. And right in the middle of that comes this little saying. It seems real out of place, actually, when you look at it. And I'm grateful to the theologian Walter Brueggemann for this little outline right here on the right-hand side in a book that he wrote that's not one of his more well-known books. It's called The Creative Word, which I recommend to you. It's an older book by his. It's quite a good book. And what Brueggemann points out is that the law or the Torah, the word, and the counsel are three different shapes of knowledge or ways of life in ancient Israel, and that the priest, the prophet, and the wise, quote-unquote the wise, are the three spokespeople or agents of that knowledge. And now an agent is just someone who has respected power and authority in a certain area to preach and teach and to help people. So what Brueggemann has helped me to see, and the rest of this message is on me, not on Brueggemann, so if I go bad here, you can blame me, not him. But I love this outline because it really just brings out for us the three normal ways of life that ancient Israel had for conducting their lives. And the reason I'm starting with this morning is because we Christians, aren't we, are really keen on the law and the prophets. You know, we've had teaching, we've read books, we've gone to seminars, and you know, we know a lot about the law and the prophets. We know a lot about the priests. We know a lot about, you know, the word that the prophets bring. But we're very weak on the wisdom of God and the wisdom tradition and this sort of wisdom way of life, this sort of the ideas and the way that the sages, the wise, as they're sometimes called. If you look in the Old Testament, you'll see the phrase the wise, in quotes, sometimes used to talk about king's counselors and other wise people, sometimes called the sages. I want to just open that tradition up a little bit to you this morning to show you how normal the ancient Israel thought about the wisdom tradition and how that, you know, it may give you some clues about, I didn't know that about that. So if we can make a start on that this morning, I think it'll give us a couple of steps down the road here. I believe that our reliance on the wisdom way, as I often call it, can give us resources and tools to recover this lost biblical way of reasoning about life. So what is going on in the wisdom tradition? What were the sages and the wise on about? What is this sort of way of reasoning that's a little bit different than the law and the prophets, but yet just as normal for ancient Israel as the law and the prophets were? Well, I want to talk to you this morning about what I've decided to call the RPMs of wisdom. The RPMs of wisdom. I was talking to a friend of mine the other day, about a week ago. He's saying, "Hey Charles, how you doing? Well, how's that message going that you're preparing for Trinity?" And I said, "Oh, it's pretty good, going pretty good." And he said, "Well, what are you going to talk about?" And I said, "I'm going to talk about the RPMs of wisdom." That's all I said. And we were standing side by side. And he went, "Oh yeah, rum, 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 rum," like that. And I thought, "Yeah, that's it, Mike. You got it, you know." And the RPMs of wisdom are simply these three. That wisdom is relational. This is the R. Wisdom is relational. Wisdom is personal. There's the P. And wisdom is mutual. There's the M. And I'll unpack that a little bit now. So I want to, this basic to how the sages and the wise thought about life and how they instructed the people. So I want to share a few biblical ideas about that. And then I want to come back to some stories about how people that I know today are fleshing this out in their churches and communities and in their lives. So, Ben, if I could have the second PowerPoint slide. Thank you very much for that. No. Yes, no. Is that it? Yes, that's it. Thank you. I'm not used to working with PowerPoint, so. So, wisdom as relational. No, go back, please. That's it. That was my bad. Yes. Okay, so wisdom as relational. Wisdom as relational. Now, I could take you this morning through the first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs, and I'd like to maybe suggest, you know, over the holidays, you know, if you're, you know, looking for something to read in Scripture, just take some time reflectively and to read the first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs, and you'll see that their wisdom is presented as very relational indeed. That is to say, very personal, and the most frequent image there especially in Proverbs, is that wisdom is feminine. Wisdom is presented as feminine. I sometimes call her God's favorite woman. I could make a joke about that, but I won't. a lot of wisdom theologians and scholars call her Lady Wisdom, which I like, and that's how I'll be referring to her this morning. But in Proverbs, she's presented as a woman of nearly divine stature, which is really fascinating. She's presented as active and attractive and virtuous and competent, speaking in the first person. She offers sage advice in various places, and at the city gates and public squares and the noisy streets. You'll see Lady Wisdom there crying out for people, engaging with people, insisting on a hearing. There's a professor of Hebrew studies called Alan Lindsay, and he's got a little shorthand for summing up this personalness, this feminine image of wisdom in Proverbs. He says, she is a me. She is a me, a personal presence in the world. I love that. When you think of yourself as a me, you know, or as an I, and think of wisdom as that, speaking in the first person. So in Proverbs, she's portrayed as a personal and relational agency in public human affairs. And in that passage, Proverbs 8:25-31, that's on the slide up there, I just want to call your attention to the last sentence, which we'll come back to in a few minutes. Proverbs 8:25, this is verse 31. Lady Wisdom speaking in the first person, I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in God's presence, rejoicing in his whole world, and delighting in all mankind, delighting in all mankind. Keep in mind that little phrase, all there, that little word. It's such an all-encompassing word, which I'll come back to in just a minute. The next PowerPoint slide, please. Well, that's it. Thank you. So wisdom is not only relational in the sense of personal. Wisdom is peaceable, or it's about peace, and it's a special kind of peace. It's the peace of shalom. Now, shalom is kind of a misunderstood word. It's a famous Old Testament word, shalom, and it means a lot of interesting things, one of which is that it's about, now get this, it's not just about like personal peace and affluence or you know, being spared from life sufferings and hardships or these kinds of things. Shalom at its heart is about social, economic, and political well-being. Social, economic, and political well-being, or flourishing, as a lot of us are using that word today, flourishing. In the scripture in James, the wisdom that comes from above is peace-loving. I've included that here. It's very interesting because James is a really a book of wisdom literature. If you look at a book called Jesus the Sage by the wisdom scholar Ben Witherington, which is another book I'll recommend this morning, Jesus the Sage, he goes into all kinds of texts in the New Testament that are really based upon the kind of thinking that was going on in the wisdom tradition in the Old Testament. And he identifies the book of James as really heavily indebted to the wisdom tradition. And if you read James through that lens, you'll kind of see that coming out. So it's instructive that James makes this comment that the wisdom that comes from heaven is peace-loving. In other words, he's saying that fundamentally the wisdom of God is about peace. And it's the phrase in Proverbs 3:17 that brings out the kind of peace. Now, I love it when the biblical addresses come together. So you got James 3:17 and Proverbs 3:17. It's easy to remember. It's a nice memory aid. But Proverbs makes us known there that the ways of wisdom are paths of peace. Peace is shalom, and that's this kind of peace that I was talking about, that's about bringing social, economic, and political well-being. Now, I have a friend in Washington, D.C., who's a rabbi, Arnie Reznikoff, and when I go to Washington sometimes on my trips to work there, do research and interview people and talk to diplomats and stuff like that, I like to, you know, hang out with Arnie because he's a really neat guy, and he sometimes takes me to his, Neil, you'll love this, his favorite kosher deli, and we have long discussions about the Bible and the Old Testament, the New Testament, and wisdom, and Jesus, and Moses, and going on and on like this. He's a great guy, very well connected. He was actually shortlisted 2 years ago to be the next chaplain in the House of Representatives. He's a very fascinating guy, and we were in one of these conversations once about the wisdom tradition in Shalom, and he said to me once, he said, well, Charles, keep in mind, and I thought this was extremely helpful for me to kind of get a real handle on what Shalom is all about. He said to me, keep in mind that the opposite of Shalom is not conflict and war and violence. The opposite of shalom is disorder and brokenness. Disorder and brokenness. Now, this is a guy who's also trained in the wisdom tradition. And here's what he said to me, and I wrote this down because it's important. He said, there's no shalom even if the bullets are not flying, if hearts, minds, and souls are still broken. That's lovely. So the paths of shalom, you know, put us on paths and ways. Notice the plural in the verse. It's paths, plural, not singular, paths of shalom. You know, wisdom puts us on these paths to help to repair the social disorders, the social brokenness in the world today. This is part of our kingdom calling, folks. And we often sort of ignore that, but that's one of the things that the sages are trying to help us understand. So whether we're in our cities, our churches, our communities, our homes, our families, the nations, or even international relations, the wisdom tradition and the peaceableness of shalom wants us to work out there and to flesh things out there for the kingdom. You can see this time and time again. Briefly, I'll mention another area of homework if you'd like to do over the holidays. When you read the prophetic literature in the Old Testament, and wherever you see like the prophets, and they're often doing this, crying out against injustice, right? It's going on all the time. What they're actually doing there is crying out against, or they're crying out against the lack of shalom in the land. And on the other hand, when they're crying out for justice to be established, what they're crying out is for shalom to be established in the land and in the nations. In the New Testament, Jesus too makes this now famous statement that's probably, I've decided, this is probably the most well-known of Jesus' statements outside the church, outside Christianity, by people who don't have a relationship with Jesus. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the peacemakers. When Jesus makes that statement, he's talking about men and women who work to bring shalom and heal and bring, correction and healing to this broken and painful, disordered world. And the next PowerPoint slide, please. So wisdom is also relational. So wisdom is relational and also personal. In the sense of shalom, wisdom is also mutual. That is to say, for all. Wisdom is mutual for all. So I chose another text from James, a wisdom epistle. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all, that little word all again, without finding fault. Wisdom raises her voice to all mankind, Proverbs 8:4. We're back to Proverbs again, and of course we've already looked at Proverbs 8:31. So we're back to that little all-encompassing word, all again. So get this now, Lady Wisdom not only delights in all human beings, but she also speaks to all peoples. So she seems to be saying, it doesn't matter who you are or where you come from or what time you live in or the color of your skin or your ethnicity or your religious beliefs or your nationality or anything else, I, Wisdom, am speaking to you and you and you and you and you and you, whoever you happen to be, in the public squares, in the city gates, out in the noisy streets, in public life. We talk about public life today. In the Old Testament, public life was often shorthanded as the gates. In the gates of the city, you often see passages like that. That's where people from all over the region would come, people of different ethnicities and religions. They would come to various gates in the city, whether it was Jerusalem or other cities in the region, and that's where they would hammer out business deals and arrangements, and they would do, you know, they would sell and trade land there and make marriage contracts there, as in the book of Ruth, you can read it. So the city gates were like the public squares, and like they were kind of like court systems today, where people went and they hammered out formal deals, you know, legally binding contracts. That's where wisdom often did her thing. And you'll find proverbs that show the really high value that ancient Israel placed on wisdom at the gates. So much so, it's a kind of ironic statement. In one proverb, it says the fool does not appreciate wisdom at the gates. It shows you how high a value wisdom was placed at the gates. So apparently God's wisdom is not limited to any one group of people or nationality or any kind of thing like that, but wisdom is for all. manner of human beings. Hopefully even for our political leaders. So Scripture is revealing Lady Wisdom's affirmation in what we could call human solidarity made in the image of God. I think it's, as I think about this, I think of different ways to say this, and I think another, what Lady Wisdom could be saying to us is, hey, folks, love your neighbor. It's very that simple, love your neighbor. Now, what we're discovering here in the RPMs of Wisdom is Lady Wisdom's protest against what I've been calling the logic of violence. And this can get embedded even into our Christian lives, into our Christian thinking, when we pick up subtle attitudes of things like bigotry and prejudice and sectarianism and extremism and even like demonizing of the other. And we think, well, there's no other way out except violence. But Lady Wisdom is saying to us, no, wait a minute. There's another way here. Now, Jesus himself picks up this idea of the allness of wisdom, if you will, in a fascinating story. I wish I had time maybe to preach on this whole story this morning. It's a lovely story in the Gospel of Luke. And I like it because, we know Jesus is the Son of God, but we often don't think about Jesus as being human and having troubles during the day. But when I read this story in Luke, I see Jesus as having a real frustrating afternoon with a certain crowd of people. He's been trying to get them to understand who John the Baptist is, and they just don't get it. And at the end of this sort of frustrating afternoon, Jesus tells this story. You don't have to turn there. It's not on the slide. I'll just read it to you. And at the end of this story, Jesus makes this really cryptic comment that he doesn't tell anybody what he means. He just kind of walks away and leaves the people to solve this. You'll know this story. This is from Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 31. To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? Well, they're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We played the flute for you, but you did not dance. We played a funeral song for you, but you did not mourn. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And then here's this little cryptic statement Jesus makes. But wisdom is proved right by all her children. But wisdom is proved right by all her children. Now, I've thought a lot about that over the years. And a theologian I know named David Ford, who's at Cambridge in the UK, who's written a book called Christian Wisdom, another book I recommend to you. David is one of the leading public theologians in the wisdom tradition that I know of in the world, and does a lot of fascinating stuff in Europe and in America. But he comments on this Lucan passage, and he writes that wisdom has many children, and he notes that the little word all there in Luke 7:35 stresses the diversity of the children, yet how hard it can be to see the family likeness. It's fascinating. It's a little clearer at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus' statement in Matthew 11:19. Matthew puts it this way: wisdom is proved right or vindicated or justified by her actions. Wisdom is proved right or vindicated, justified by her actions. So what Jesus, I think, seems to be saying is that if you want to know who has wisdom, it's really pretty simple. Just check out what people are doing. Just look at what they're doing. Jesus is the great, I was talking to Neil about this earlier when we were having a prayer time before the service, and that, Jesus is our Paul tells us that he's the wisdom of God for us, and we often don't think of Jesus as a great teacher of wisdom. I've had some posts on my blog about this because it really fascinates me. If you just Google waging wisdom, you'll get to my blog, and there's some posts there about Jesus as just a teacher of wisdom. And it seems to me when Jesus makes this cryptic comment about wisdom and all of her children, he's just sort of echoing a main theme of Proverbs in the wisdom tradition, which is that by their actions people will be known as being wise or foolish. It's really quite simple if you kind of know what wisdom is all about and the moral underpinnings of that and the righteousness that it calls us to and the godly relationships. just look at what people are doing. Not just Christians, all people. I know a lot of people who aren't Christians who are pretty wise. I hope they get saved too. So how can we apply these biblical truths in our daily lives, on our jobs, in our churches, our community projects, and further afield and so on? You know, it can be pretty difficult these days, can't it? In close quarters especially, I've been saying to myself lately about the days that we live in, where it's kind of like divide and conquer in our culture. It can be very difficult. You have to be very skilled today to be in each other's space without getting in each other's face. But wisdom can help us to do this, because if it's, you know, if it's for all of us, for all peoples, if it's relational and peaceable, then there's hope even in our human diversity. Now, here's the key. Here's the key for this, and I'm going to go into a couple more stories here in a minute. Often when we think about working with others and you know, doing community projects, and it was cool to see a lot of stuff that you guys are doing in the neighborhood here and in the city, do more of that. But often when we think about that, we Christians, we think about just working with other Christians. So we think it's really cool, and we get really jazzed when the Baptists start working with the Presbyterians and the Catholics and the Charismatics and everything. And let's do that. Let's do more of that, and maybe someday we can actually fulfill Jesus' prayer in John 17 about the unity and diversity that's in the body of Christ. So work with other Christians. I encourage this all the time, and I know that Neil and would be a fan of that as well. We've had many conversations, and we've both been involved in working with many different kinds of Christians over the years. But here's the thing I want to challenge you with. Think outside the box here. Think about working on the solving projects with people who aren't Christians. That's what wisdom is on about when it talks about the mutuality. That's what the RPMs are all about. It's a huge part, I think, a missing dimension of our kingdom work. Because we live in this time of like divide and conquer, where, you know, that seems to be like the organizing principle of life, where you there's a problem, okay, so we're going to, you know, analyze it through divide and conquer, and this group over here is going to define it this way, and this group's going to settle it that way, and this group says, no, I'm right over here, and this fourth, fifth, ten groups is pulling the countries apart. It's pulling our cities apart. It's you know, it's making Congress ineffective. It's giving us crazy things in presidential candidates. You know, it's this divide and conquer thing where people, it's just a total lack of God's wisdom in public life, my friends, because the RPMs of wisdom are about relationality and personalness, not about insulting people. It's bringing everybody into this place of shalom and getting along. As important as getting people saved and bringing people into the kingdom are all about, so is this. This is another part of kingdom work. When Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, he doesn't say, make everybody a Christian first before that can happen. And if you want some historical backup on that, just think of the 15th and 16th century in Europe with all the religious wars that were going on between Catholics and Protestants. So we don't have such a good history of getting along, my friends. Anyways, that's a sermon for another time. So when we think about working with other Christians, fine, that's really good. And I just want to say briefly and give a plug here for a dear friend of ours, Mike Osminski, and his church, Lord of the Harvest, up in Detroit. You'll know he's been in this pulpit many times. They've been doing some yeoman's work, building on the RPMs of wisdom. And next time Mike is here, ask him about some of these things and learn from what they're doing up there. They've struggled a lot, and Neil can tell you stories. I could tell you stories, but I'd rather Mike told you his own stories. But they've been doing some terrific stuff up there, struggled a lot, and small little church with hardly any budget, you know, works with other churches in the city of Warren, in the inner city of Detroit, works with the mayor and the police department and the fire department, and they're doing this really cool stuff. It caught the attention of some journalists a couple years ago, and his church with some other churches was written up in Christianity Today. You know, it's just amazing what you can do when you begin working with other Christians in this field. But I want us to think a little bit further afield this morning, outside of the sort of Christian context. And I'm going to begin with probably the most stunning story that I can think of in this, the most godly stunning story, and tell you a little bit about a couple of friends of mine. One is a man named Chris Seiple. Now, Chris Seipel, you've never heard of him, but his father was a former U.S. ambassador, and his father founded a think tank. They call it a think and do tank. Now, these guys are outspoken, evangelical leaders, and they created this think tank called the Institute for Global Engagement in Washington, D.C. Now, Chris is now the president of that. He's a former Marine, but he's a real peace-loving guy, and he now works diplomatically in many nations. He's very well connected in Washington, knows a lot of people there. And I met Chris about 15 years ago at a Christian conference, and a friend of ours said, "You two guys need to meet. You're doing the same thing." I'd never heard of Chris before, and it turns out the more I shared about the wisdom tradition and what I was doing, and the more he shared about what IGE was doing, the Institute for Global Engagement, I thought, man, it's like God has been speaking to us the same thing in different ways. But he's very high level. I'm just small potatoes. But Chris has developed a paradigm, if you will, called relational diplomacy, which builds on the RPMs of wisdom here, especially the shalom and the relationality and the mutuality. In relational diplomacy, what they do is they take their organization and they build relationships. I'll tell you about what they've been doing in the Mideast. They, for 10, 15 years now, they've been building relationships with all kinds of interesting people in the Middle East, and they've built such a good foundation with all different kinds of churches and organizations, Jewish communities, some Muslim communities, nothing to do with ISIS, mind you. I'm just going to say that all right so you don't get confused here. Chris is working with Muslim leaders over there that hate ISIS and are trying to, work in that context. But so they've done all this, really yeoman's work, laid a lot of foundation in a sort of gospel-shaped way for kingdom work in the area of international relations and foreign policy and diplomacy. So when the refugee crisis started to really get big time a year or two ago, and all the refugees were fleeing, the Yazidis and the Christian families and the Muslims. These are just people like you read about in the Old Testament when, like Assyria or Babylon would invade Israel or Judah. There was a lot of people were just the poor in the land. And what would they do? They fled, they just had to hunker down. That's who these refugees' families are. They're like that in the Middle East. So Chris and his teams had in place all these deep partnerships with organizations and churches and others in the Middle East, and they started this project called the Cradle for Christianity Fund. And what the Cradle for Christianity Fund does, and they've had just huge donors and donor base going to this, they now are reaching out and bringing immediate and long-term aid and relief to the refugee families that have not been able to be helped by the UN. Because the UN's run out of money. So these, Chris and his teams, he's been there like five or six times now in the last few months with his teams. They've brought all kinds of aid and support. You imagine the winter that comes on around here. I grew up in Detroit. The winters over there last year were pretty rough. The winter's coming on here again there. They find these people camped out in parking lots and tents and, just with their kids. And there's all kinds of pictures and moving stories on their website if you go to the Cradle of Christianity Fund. Check it out. But that's one of the powerful stories that, we can think about helping and doing and creating ourselves here in small ways, working with others to further the kingdom work, to help heal this brokenness and this disorder that's in that part of the world. That's what he's been called to do. Some years ago, I also had an opportunity to talk with Tim Keller about this. You may know who Tim Keller is. He's the founding pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan. It's an important work that he's done there. It's grown from a very small work, about 15 people, about 1989 it was planted, and now they've got three church services, and it's growing like mad, and he's become a fairly well-known pastor in the United States, written books, and et cetera, and so on. And I was on a conference call with him a few years ago, and with some other leaders, and I asked him, I said, "Well, what do you think about the idea of, learning from others and learning wisdom from others and working, on common ground for the common good and things like that?" He said, "Oh, that's really, I'm really keen on that." And I said, "Why?" And he said, "Well, you know, he said, I locate this in the Bible's teaching of common grace. And this is what he said. I've written this down so I wouldn't forget it. He said, all human beings, whether they are Jewish, Muslim, or Christian, or whether they believe in God or not, share gifts of wisdom and insight and creativity and beauty because these gifts come to everyone. Christians, he said, call this common grace because they consider these as gifts that come from God. And then he concluded by saying this, if that's the case, then I could expect that my neighbor, who does not believe anything like I believe, might still have wisdom from God that I have to listen to. Now, this is a conservative evangelical pastor saying that. Joel Hunter is another conservative evangelical leader whom I know who relies on the RPMs of wisdom. He's got a very interesting story as well. He's a wonderful brother. He's the pastor of a large church in Florida, and he's very concerned, as I am, about the intersection of faith and politics. And he's particularly, like I am, just very upset about the sort of bitter polemic that we have in our culture right now. It's very divisive. That's afflicting the country, and I believe hastening its misfortune. Now, Joel's a conservative evangelical pastor, but when he works politically, he's a nonpartisan guy, and that's how I see wisdom working, across the aisles or in no aisle at all, and that's the attitude that I take. That's the attitude that my friend Chris Seipel takes. Joel Hunter is like this, the Florida pastor, and so he works pastorally on these issues of faith and politics and in a nonpartisan way. And strangely enough, I think it's strange anyways, in a good sort of way, not long after none other than Barack Obama became the president of the United States, he heard about Joel Hunter, and they ended up talking, somehow got connected, and since then, Joel has been one of Barack Obama's spiritual advisors. Now, you think about that. It's an interesting, it's kind of like when Tony Campolo was one of Bill Clinton's spiritual advisors. Now you got, Barack Obama being advised by not just Joel, but other pastors as well. But Joel's an evangelical conservative guy, and that comes with many responsibilities and privileges and functions. And one of those, Joel, he writes devotionals and meditations for the president. They're really short, and I don't know if the president still uses his BlackBerry or not, but they come to the president every morning. There's one or two other guys that write these, but I was talking to Joel recently, and he said to date he's written over 300 of these devotionals for the president. Now you think about that. Barack Obama in the morning reading devotionals written by this conservative evangelical pastor. I think it's pretty amazing because Joel has learned how to work with the mutuality of wisdom and the peaceability of wisdom. All right, I'm going to close here. And I'll bet you thought I forgot about this, but I'm going to go back to the story that I started with because I owe it to you to say something else. I want to take you into another religious service. This one's a memorial service for a man named Daniel Pearl. And it's taking place in a Manhattan synagogue in Lower Manhattan, not too far from the Ground Zero Mosque where that was going to be built and where the attacks on the Twin Towers were. So imagine yourself in this beautiful Jewish synagogue with the beautiful arched stained glass windows and the sun streaming through. And we're at a memorial service for a man named Daniel Pearl. Now that name may sort of ring in the back of your head. Daniel Pearl was the Wall Street Journal writer who was captured in Pakistan in February of 2002. I think he was actually captured a little earlier, but he was beheaded in February 2002 by his Al-Qaeda-related captors. So this is a memorial service for Daniel Pearl in this synagogue. And just imagine yourself there. It's a packed room, and you're sitting there. Now, Daniel's father is a prominent New York businessman named Judea Pearl. And imagine Judea Pearl sitting in the front row, and he's listening attentively to a certain speaker who's now at the pulpit giving a eulogy for Daniel. So here's Judea Pearl, a well-heeled, Jewish businessman, listening to this guest speaker, and he's really focused on this guy. Now, why is he focused on this guy? who's speaking, because the speaker is a Muslim. And the Muslim's name is Imam Rauf, R-A-U-F, Imam Rauf, whom I also happen to know quite a bit about. And I'll tell you a little bit about Imam Rauf. When most people think of Muslims, they think of Sunnis and Shia, which are in the news all the time. And those are the two big denominations by far of the Muslim world, of the Islamic world. But Imam Rauf is not a Sunni or a Shia. He's a Sufi. And the Sufis are a very small percentage of the Islamic world. The Sufis are the peaceable Muslims. They're kind of like the mystical tradition. And you won't find them working out of the logic of violence at all. You won't find them picking up guns. They work for peace. And they're really looked down on by the Sunnis and the Shia. And, you know, they would just as soon be beheaded by Al-Qaeda or ISIS as anybody else that doesn't agree with them. So, but they're called Sufis. And so Imam Rauf is a Sufi. He's one of these peaceable Muslims. And he's speaking now. Imam Rauf also does a lot of interfaith work in New York City, in Manhattan. He's been involved for 30 years there in multi-faith, interfaith community projects with many, many high-level Jewish and Christian leaders, and also with the mayor of New York and his office there. So after 9/11, when the media was trying to figure out what happened, they went around looking for someone, a Muslim leader they could talk to. They found out that this imam had a small, very small storefront church near in Lower Manhattan, not too far from the Ground Zero catastrophe. So they found this guy, Imam Rauf, and they started talking to him, and they found out who he was and his interfaith work, and that he was a Sufi, and they found out that he was somebody the U.S. State Department would send on peacekeeping trips to the Middle East and to do mediation and negotiations. So they thought, okay, cool, we got this guy. We'll talk to him. But Imam Rauf, he didn't want to have anything to do with politics or any of that. But they kept encouraging him, and he finally did a lot of media work there, which was very helpful for a lot of people. So here he is speaking at Daniel Pearl's memorial service. And during his eulogy, Imam Rauf turned to Judea Pearl and asked forgiveness for what had been done to Daniel in the name of Islam. Rauf then added this, quote, "If to be a Jew means to say with all your heart, mind, and soul, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, not only today am I a Jew, I have always been one, Mr. Pearl," quoting Deuteronomy 6:5. And to the Christians present in the room, Rauf said this, quote, "If to be a Christian is to love the Lord our God with all of my heart, mind, and soul, and to love for myself, for my fellow human being, what I love for myself, then not only am I a Christian, I have always been one," citing Mark 12, verse 30 to 31. This peaceable Muslim leader was one of the main visionaries for the development of the multifaceted interfaith project in Lower Manhattan that was manufactured into the Ground Zero Mosque controversy. It was this Muslim leader and Muslims like him and their families and friends that the guest preacher at my friend's Sunday church service apparently wanted to blow up when the mosque was completed. But Jesus has said, "Wisdom is proved right by her actions." So I report, you decide. Which of the two guest preachers was representing the peaceful wisdom of God in their talks? Or in the inimitable words of Steve Brown of Key Life Ministries? You think about that. Father, we thank you for your loving kindnesses to us, and we pray for your grace to be with us this morning as we leave here and think about these things. And I pray that each and every one of us here would begin to long after Lady Wisdom, to begin to seek Lady Wisdom, because we know that in doing so, we're seeking Christ, and that we have so much lack in our lives. And we pray for your encouragement and your peace to us today, thanking you, Lord, that as we look toward the Christmas season, we look toward the one who came as the wisdom of God into this world, who came and brought peace, and who spoke peace, and who gave a lot of wisdom to a lot of people, in Jesus' name. Thank you very much for having me. I'll be around for a while if anybody wants to chat me up.
Thanks, Charles. Most of the time when we come to a corporate meeting, we look for personal, individual edification. There certainly was that in the message. But wisdom is a universal reality. And we live in a world, this was brilliant for us to hear, because we live in a world that is rife with strife and division, and Christians are responding to currents without thinking about it. We need wisdom in this hour more than any other component of the Christian life. Do you agree? So everyone stand. We're going to release you. We're a little late, but it's fine. Don't forget to give this morning. And let me tell you two things about our offering this morning. We do not take up our offering traditionally. There are two receptacles on your way out of the sanctuary this morning where your tithe belongs. If you would like to give into Charles' ministry, write it to Trinity Community Church, put on the ledger a gift for Charles Stromer, or Charles Stromer will make sure he gets that. Listen, do not put your tithe and designate it for Charles Stromer. That belongs to the house. This is an offering over and above that. Your tithe also goes in those receptacles, so I want to make that clear this morning. Everybody should come to the assembly ready to give every week. It's part of our worship. Father, thank you so much for bringing Charles to us at such a time as this. We look at our world and we are overwhelmed with how needy this world is and the church is for the wisdom of God. Thank you for reminding us of that. Thank you for this exhortation. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need prayer this morning, I'm going to ask the prayer team to come up. We have a prayer team ready to minister to you. If you need prayer for anything, don't forget to come.